Please be seated. If you'll turn back with me to that passage in Genesis in chapter 29 and follow the passage through as we go through the sermon. And we say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you today as humble sinners saved by grace. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word, that we become more and more Christ-like in how we live and act. Lord, we ask whether there is someone here or online that does not know you, that they put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, when you're on a journey through life, especially as a Christian, have you been able to look back in time and see God's hand in it? Maybe you're going through whatever situation you are and you're so focused on getting through it, but you cannot see God's hand upon it in any way. But when you look back after time, you realise that God was there. But this section of scripture before us this morning doesn't mention God once. But I'm sure we can all see God is at work in this. I remember a few weeks ago I shared for prayer that my friend's son had recently undergone a liver transplant. It was known soon after his birth that he would need a transplant at some point, and his liver wasn't functioning well. He turned 14 in November last year, and had been on the transplant list for about a year. And I was speaking to his father a few weeks ago after he'd come home and was able to say, looking back on it, he could see God's timing was perfect. Not only that, but he could see God's providence. The Oxford Dictionary definition of providence explains it this way: God, or a force that some people believe controls our lives and the things that happen to us, usually in a way that protects us. I'll share with you a little of what my friend described as God's providence in his son's procedure. He said, well, they received the call on a Saturday morning that they might have a liver that was a match for his son. They gathered together what they needed to take and were transported by an ambulance which had been prearranged from their home in Sussex to take him up to King's Hospital in Camberwell. They then had the anxious wait to see if the liver would be a good match. Early the next morning, the medical team decided that it was a very good match, so they operated to perform the transplant. In the meantime, my friend had left his own medication at home in Sussex and was in need of it himself. I happened to be preaching at Camberwell Evangelical Church on the Sunday evening, was able to take along some food cooked by different members of the church as well as his medication. Whilst I was waiting in the hospital reception, a lady came up to me who I knew went to Camberwell Evangelical Church. My brother-in-law had said that they hadn't seen her for a couple of weeks, but it transpires her grandson was critically ill and on life support at the hospital, and no one in Camberwell Evangelical Church had been informed of this. I was able to tell the elders and deacons at the church that evening, who were then able to rally around her. But back to my friend, they had accommodation supplied for them by friends who worked for the Salvation Army just around the corner from the hospital. Had it been 2 weeks later, they would have moved out the area and this accommodation wouldn't have been available. The following Friday, my friend's wife wanted to go home and see their daughter. I happened to have a work appointment in London on that day and was able to drive her home. The day their son was released from hospital, I was again in Camberwell and able to drive him and his son home. This is just a snippet of God's providence in that situation. This hasn't accounted for the skilled surgeons, doctors and nurses all being able to perform the operation on that particular day at that particular time. The liver being healthy in a good match and so on. There seems to be a little bit of this in the first part of the passage this morning. Let's remember that Jacob had been fleeing for his life. His brother Esau had vowed to kill Jacob because Jacob had deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that would normally have been given to Esau, the eldest. Jacob, last time we had found his way to Bethel, There God had showed him that he was able to get to him, despite him fleeing from the promised land, despite all the lies and deception and sin in the past. God told him that he was the Lord God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, that the land where he lay would be given to him and his seed, that his seed would be as the dust of the earth, that they would spread west, east, north, and south, and in him all would see the blessed the families of the whole earth. God also promised that he would be with him wherever he went, and that he would not leave him until everything that he had said had been done. This showed that no matter how bad Jacob had been, no matter how far he had run, that God was able to get to him and still use him, despite his sinful and deceitful ways. That there in Bethel, God was changing Jacob. So firstly, we can see this morning in verses 1 to 14, God's divine providential care of Jacob. God's divine providential care of Jacob. One of the good things about the Bible is that it often doesn't hold back in moving accounts forward. In this case, the very first verse of chapter 29 says, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." Just one verse transports Jacob some 550 miles from Bethel to the people of the east. Jacob had in the previous chapter, and 550 miles away in Bethel, had the most wonderful encounter with God himself. After all the worry that Jacob had from fleeing his brother, the heavy load that would have been upon him, God visits him in this dream and promises to be with him, to bring him back to the land of promise that was given to his father Isaac before him and Abraham before him. The first verse gives us a sense that Jacob's mood had lifted from one of worry to one of great joy. There is no narrative as to how he made it to the people of the east in Paddan Aram. Nothing of the journey across the land. It feels that he just got on with his journey, and we see he arrives in Paddan Aram exactly where he needs to be. There was no sat-nav in his day. No maps would have been very sketchy. But Jacob finds himself where his mother had sent him. He arrives there assured that God would be with him and protect him. He left Bethel not with a heavy heart, but a light heart, as all his burdens he once carried had been left behind in Bethel. After all, he set up a pillar of stone and named it Bethel, which means house of God. One Jewish commentator wrote, "His heart lifted up his feet." Is this not a great reminder to us as believers too? The very last verse on the gospel, according to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, we can read these words, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." If we respond as we should to these comforting verses in this gospel according to Matthew, as Jacob responded to the reassurance and promises that God gave him during his encounter in Bethel, should this not lift up our feet as we journey through this world? That our Saviour Jesus will be with us through this pilgrimage until we meet him face to face for all eternity. But our busy lives take over, we neglect our time in the Word or our time in prayer. Maybe we neglect our attendance at church, and when we start on our journey to unbelief, maybe God isn't with me as he said he would be. We neglect these wonderful promises and reassurance of God. It heavies our feet as we continue our journey through this world. We drag our feet rather than striding as we should. As Jacob enters the land which he is seeking, we read of striking proof that the Lord was really with him and hadn't departed from him. As I mentioned earlier, that God isn't mentioned at all in the first 30 verses of chapter 29. Therefore, how can we know that God is at work? In verse 2, we can see that even though he had travelled 550 miles from Bethel after his wonderful encounter with God, Jacob had been guiding to a particular well in a particular field in that part of the world, it says. And he looked and behold, a well in the field. It wasn't by chance, a chance occurrence that Jacob had found himself in this field by this well. There are no chance happenings or accidents in a world that is completely governed by God. It certainly wasn't by chance that the Ishmaelites passed by when Joseph's brothers were considering killing him. Nor was it by chance these Ishmaelite traders were heading to Egypt, where God would use Joseph for the saving of many during the drought. Neither was it by chance that Pharaoh's daughter was bathing in the river as Moses was in the bulrushes. And she took pity on him and raised him as a prince for the saving of the Israelite nation. So neither is it by chance or accident that Jacob will now meet Rachel, who he was to later marry. There are no chance meetings or occurrences in a world governed by God. Consider, if you're a Christian, how this came to be. Maybe you were invited by a friend to a church youth meeting. Maybe you were handed a tract in the street by a Christian. Maybe a meeting with a work colleague or a social event. Maybe you had the good fortune, as I was, of being brought up in a Christian home from birth and was prayed over and sat under the gospel regularly. Whatever the way it happened, it was completely governed and orchestrated by God, that at that moment, in that particular time, in that particular place, somehow, in some way, God guided you and spoke to you. Yet we see in this passage God's great faithfulness in guiding Jacob to the well where he was to encounter his wife-to-be Rachel. We do not see Jacob committing it to the hands of God. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 12, we can read of a similar meeting when Abraham was seeking a wife for his son and Jacob's father, Isaac. When one of Abraham's men came upon a well, it reads, "And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham." But when we read of Jacob's arrival at the well, there is no prayer for divine guidance and blessing. Just him seeking answers from the shepherds. As the shepherds came to the well, we can see the conversation by Jacob in verses 4 to 6. It says, "And Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. Behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep." Now, this was not any chance meeting. This was a providential meeting orchestrated by God, as we read on in verses 6 and 7. "Behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, is it yet high day? Neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered. Water ye the sheep and go feed them." You can see Jacob's plan here was to send the shepherds away so that he could speak with Rachel alone. But it didn't transpire. Instead, we read in verses 8 to 14. "And they said, We cannot until the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art my bone and flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month." Well, Rachel arrives with part of Laban's flock. And Jacob does his best to impress her by showing him strength by removing the stone from the well himself. And then waters Rachel's sheep in verse 10. Jacob then tells Rachel who he is in verses 11 and 12, and does the same with Laban in verses 13 and 14. That is the story of Jacob's journey. Reading over, we can see God's providence in it. But could Jacob? It's unclear whether there was there and then that he did see it. Maybe later on he would reflect on it and see how God had orchestrated everything for him. He had travelled 550 miles. Arrived where he needed to be in verse 4 in a field by a well. In verse 5, the people that he needed to speak to, so he knew that he was in the right place. In verse 6, he meets Rachel, who happens to be the daughter of the man Laban, who he is looking to find. How could you not see the providence of God in these verses? They just jump out at us. How could you not see the providence of God in these verses? There is not the same thanksgiving that was given in Genesis chapter 24 on the finding of the wife of Jacob's father, Isaac. It seems, therefore, that Jacob takes these happenings a little bit for granted. Maybe we are the same at times, how we look back. Maybe we look at God's providence for a natural course rather than seeing God at work in it. In those moments, we can thank and praise God for this divine orchestration. But at the time, we're a little caught up in the events. Which leads on to the second point in verses 15 to 27, which is God's divine discipline of Jacob. God's divine discipline of Jacob. The question we need to ask is, was God going to allow Jacob to get away with the wrongdoing in the previous chapters? What of God's moral government? What of the law of retribution? Was Jacob just going to get away with it all? With the deception that he had shown his own father, Isaac? Was it going to go unnoticed by God? Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 says, good understanding giveth favour, but the way of transgressors is hard. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 read, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the sheep reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Sometimes we might mistake God's seeming slowness where he has not dealt with some injustice. In Jacob's case, his lying to his father and his deception to his father. In the case of the Israelites' bondage in Egypt, some 400 years of slavery went by before God justly dealt with the Egyptians. Jacob was now going to find out that the way of the transgressors is hard. The deceiver was going to be deceived. It begins in verse 15 where we read, and Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Laban is willing to pay Jacob wages for his work. Verses 16 and 17 tell us about Laban's two daughters. It reads, and Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger, Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favoured. Well, Leah is the elder daughter, and she's described as tender-eyed. Some translations translate it as weak. The Authorised Version says tender-eyed, and the New King James Version says delicate. These are much better translations. The description tells us that Leah has beautiful eyes. But it's Rachel who really captures Jacob's heart. It says, Rachel was beautiful and well-favoured. It seems that she was not only beautiful in her face, but had a great figure to go with it too. Jacob then strikes up a deal with Laban in verse 18, where he says, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Jacob was to work for Laban for 7 years and then would wed his younger daughter, Rachel. Jacob had no bride price to offer Laban and therefore had to work hard by sweat to pay the price for Rachel. In verse 19, we can read that Laban agrees. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. We are then, in one verse, transported forward 7 years, like in verse 1, where we are transported 550 miles. We have another time jump, as we can see in verses 20 and 21. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. Because Jacob so loved Rachel, time passed for him so quickly. The manual work that he was doing for Laban didn't bother him. They seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. But the deceiver of chapter 27 was now going to be deceived by a greater deceiver in Laban in this chapter. Laban brings forward Leah instead of Rachel, as verses 22 and 23 says, And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him and went in unto her. The feast that Laban put on was called a mishti. It's a drinking feast. It seems that Jacob was likely to have been a little inebriated. To add that Leah would have had worn a veil over her face to cover, so Jacob could not tell it was Leah instead of Rachel. But he was about to come very sober in the very first part of verse 25. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. You can only imagine the shock, the disappointment that Jacob was feeling. We are told in verse 20 that Jacob loved Rachel, and then he worked 7 years for the right to marry her, only to be deceived by his uncle Laban into marrying Leah. Jacob then blows his top in the second half of verse 25. What is this thou hast done unto me? Did I not serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? The New King James Version translates beguiled as deceived. Laban, why have you deceived me? There is so much irony in this verse. Jacob thought nothing of deceiving and lying his own father Isaac. In fact, he lied twice to him, so that he would receive the blessing that should have been given to the older son, in this case Esau. However, this fulfills God's promise to Rebekah that the elder shall serve the younger. God had dealt with Jacob in the previous chapter, and Jacob was a changed man. However, it's striking that he cannot see the irony of it himself. But Laban is quick to respond in verse 26. And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Laban then continues in the following verse, fulfill her week, and I will give thee also for the service which thou shalt serve me yet 7 other years. As if Laban says to Jacob, look, I've neglected to tell you that in our country I cannot marry off the younger without marrying the elder first. Don't worry about it. Fulfill the week and then you can marry Rachel after another 7 years of service. Laban has out-Jacobed Jacob. The deceiver has been deceived. There's an overriding spiritual picture here, that of humble submission. If he refused to submit to God, as he had done in the previous chapters. If he had yearned for the status in the family as being the one in charge of the older brother, but gone about it the wrong way with deceit and lies, then he would have to submit and serve a human master. In this case, it was Laban, who himself had deceived Jacob into marrying the elder daughter Leah for 7 years of work, before marrying Rachel and then a further 7 years of work. The second lesson that Jacob learns and leaps off this page here for us is that Jacob must respect the rights of the firstborn. In this case, it's the right of the firstborn Leah to marry before her younger sister Rachel. This is exactly what Jacob had failed to respect in the light of his elder brother Esau. Yes, God had promised that the elder would serve the younger, but Jacob and his mother Rebekah had taken things into their own hands. That which Jacob had clearly disregarded with his elder brother Esau, he was now going to have to bow in connection with his wife. The third thing to note is that in dealing with Jacob and his divine correction was that Jacob and his mother Rebekah had refused to wait for God's own timing in the fulfillment of the promise that the elder shall serve the younger. So much trouble had transpired from their own meddling that Jacob then had to flee the promised land to get away from his older brother Esau, who had promised to kill him. It's quite fitting that he then had to wait 7 years before he could marry Rachel, only to be deceived and then marry Rachel after Leah, but serve another 7 years for her after they were married. We can clearly see in these verses God's divine discipline of Jacob. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 5 says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the heart, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Well, as I said at the start of the sermon, God is not mentioned in this section. He is clearly at work. Jacob, just as we all should when we are being chastened by God, our response to God should be, God is putting me into his school, trying to pound some sense into me. You might refer to this as poetic justice. Firstly, he deceives his own father, and then he's deceived by his father-in-law. Jacob forced through the elder, she'll serve the younger, yet Leah the elder was given instead of the younger for his wife. Well, the third section this morning in verses 28 to 30 notes that of sadness. It notes that of sadness. We can see that Jacob finally gets Rachel to wife, and then he works a further 7 years. The sadness of this section appears in verse 30 where we read, "And he went in unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Most translations of the Bible translate this verse this way, that he loved also Rachel more than Leah. This translation, though, is too mild. I think we're to think more along the lines of he loved Rachel rather than Leah. In other words, Jacob did not love Leah at all. Leah therefore cuts a tragic figure. She's just been used by her father in the deception of Jacob. It's not known whether she was involved in the deception, but it doesn't seem like she was. Her husband Jacob loves her younger sister Rachel, and she is mostly ignored by her husband during their marriage. You can see later on that the children she bears were less favoured than those who were born from Rachel. In other words, she seemed to be always used, never loved, and seldom wanted. And then in chapter 49, verse 31, she's buried. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. It's true to say the Old Testament doesn't overtly condemn polygamy, that of marrying more than one wife, but it does subversively instead. The Bible doesn't stop to moralise on the matter, but only to describe what it's like. You can't proclaim how good polygamy is if you look to the experience of Leah here in verse 30, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. As I close, it's important to note that we often, the connection between wrongdoing and the consequences of that action are not as obvious as the verses that we have had before us this morning. God is clear to us that he is not mocked, that he does not observe the way of all of us. Sorry, he does observe the way of all of us. God hates sin. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 2 tells us, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." Well, we've seen from the passage today that God does chastise his own, you and me, to refine us, to show us the right way. It's not sent in anger, but in love. It's not done in judgment to provoke change of our heart, to turn from wrong and sin that we have done. However, for those who are sort of not true Bible-believing Christians, it's not the same. We often may consider that a non-Christian seems to have a good life, that despite their sinful ways, they seem to get away with wrongdoing, and there is no recompense. But I can assure you today that we will all stand before the great judgment throne of God. The books shall be opened, and every one of them shall be judged according of their works. Those that have put their trust and faith in Christ and seen their sin forgiven on the cross of Calvary, their names will appear in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be pleased for the memory of those times when God lovingly chastised them to provoke their heart to change. Where Jesus' finished work on the cross of Calvary took away the sins of his people, us believers. Where we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Where we enter eternity with God in the new heavens and earth. In complete contrast, those that don't place their trust in Jesus' work on the cross, those that don't see Jesus as having come to save us from our sins, those that have willfully gone about ignoring their need to have their sins forgiven, maybe you don't know how, but maybe you do see yourself as a sinner and don't realise that God's standards are perfection, and that in the end and of ourselves, in and of ourselves, we cannot get right with God. No amount of good works, no amount of saying sorry to anyone we have wronged, no ignoring how we have behaved in the past towards others. When we meet God on that judgment day, you'll be judged according to your works. Maybe as we saw something this morning in verses 1 to 14, you've providentially ended up in church by what you might consider chance meetings. I urge you to see that it is by divine ordinance of God that you found yourself here. Maybe you thought you stumbled upon this sermon online. I urge you to see that it is by the divine ordinance of God that you found yourself listening. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 3 verses 7 and 8. We read the words of John the Baptist, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth fruit, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. I ask you today to flee from the wrath to come, that you see that you have sinned, that you have done wrong in the sight of a just and holy God, that there is a day coming when you will have to pay for the wrong and sin that you have done. I urge you this very day to flee to the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. See, the reason that he came into the world was to make us right with God once more. That you are in need of repentance of your sins, that on that cross of Calvary he paid the price for every sin of every true believer. That if you do not put your trust in Jesus and the work on the cross, you will be cast into hell for all eternity and have to face the wrath of God the Father. For he is holy and he cannot let sin enter into heaven. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. Let's sing our final hymn this morning. It's hymn number 86 in Christian hymns, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." So if you're able, please do stand.